Good morning. This morning we begin lesson number 25 in our continuing long-term series, The Rudiments Unto Perfection, The Whole Counsel of God. And today we're shifting gears just slightly from last week's lesson, which, as you know, was of station and stature. We're now moving into of words and power. Of words and power. Because it so happens that one of the ways that we set forth our faulty feeling of superiority with others is where we stand or place ourselves. We saw the example from last week of sitting in a higher, more honorific place at a feast. That was how we situate ourselves in our immediate society, in the groups that we're in, etc. The pecking order. However, it turns out that that's just one of many ways in which man's arrogance and pride and arrogation of power and authority and glory and honor is manifested. The most obvious way in which we do this is with our tongue. Our tongue is the big glory grabber and glory hog, not so much the other elements, so that's certainly a case in point. But now we go into the harder part to control. It's easy enough to choose a different place to sit in the hopes of being called up higher. It's a whole different matter day to day to control this tongue. As James told us, it's a fire that's kind of hard to control, burns up a lot of things. And one of the things the tongue excels in more than any other thing is advancing its own cause and trying to make whatever it is producing and spitting out and whatever is pouring out of the mouth to have more emphasis and power and glory than it really deserves. For example, it was not sufficient in the days of Jesus for people just to say, I'm going to do this. They say, I swear by the pinnacle of the temple that I'm going to do this. So there's now added forcefulness and confirmation and assurance of the words. The raw words, I'm going to do such and so, were no longer considered strong enough. In other words, you had to really mean it. So if a presidential candidate says, I'm going to cut taxes, five words, it's inadequate. He has to go into a virtual tirade and a flurry of words and vociferosity and whatever you want to call it in order to convey the idea that he really means what he's saying. Otherwise, of course, so you can tell from the tone of voice he didn't mean it, because the mere statement of the fact is inadequate nowadays. Which is to say that our speech, because we are now expecting extra power in what we're saying, is falling short because we become desensitized in our hearing. It's not enough to say, I'm sorry for what I did. There must be tears running down the eyes and the whole gamut of necessary emotional baggage to sustain an idea nowadays, or else it's not believed. You know, we look at the Anita Hill case. One of the things that counted against her so badly was she was too dispassionate making her statement, very cold, clinical in her descriptions. Setting aside for the moment their truth or falsehood, certainly they're not corroborated directly, the issue is when people were asked, what did you think? They said, if she really went through that, she should have been crying. So we're saying the force or the power behind her words was lacking because the mere statement of her case was not adequate. But is this the biblical viewpoint? That the words should be allowed at face value, and that a word is a very powerful thing, and that you shouldn't need to add all sorts of oaths and vows on top of it to establish your word as your statement. Because what is under attack here, as Rushdoony points out, is our entire society and culture. All that makes a society up is under attack when our words and our language are sapped of power because of overuse of oaths and vows. Moreover, false use of oaths and vows. So we talk about speech, we talk about words and power. We need to look at the whole area of the oath, the whole area of the vow, the scriptural vow. And what does Scripture say about these things? And where should we stand with respect to our words and how we convey things? In other words, the issue here is how we convey our thoughts, how we bring out the treasures of our heart verbally, properly. See? Rushdoony points out, as do others, that the godly oath, the godly vow, was intended to give divine affirmation and assurance that you were invoking the name of God. It was an aid, not a crutch, but an aid and a help to accomplish something, because you set over yourself a higher authority by name explicitly in the Old Testament. Paul tells us a little bit different now, doesn't he? He says, let all you do be as unto the Lord. So technically, even an idle word out of your mouth has the force of an oath to God. By Paul's own definition, everything we are to do as unto the Lord. So in essence, when we even say a minor thing like, I'm going to run to McDonald's now. Trivial, vain, but unto the Lord, isn't it? By definition. So technically, we are trying to evade responsibilities by saying, well, you know, I didn't really say that under oath. I didn't vow to go to McDonald's. I just said it as something I might do, but I would have the right to retract statements left and right, unless I'm under oath. Recall the big hup-to-do during these Anita Hill testimonies, again, by someone saying, no, those statements were under oath. They shouldn't be allowed in the Senate hearing room. See? So the issue is, if it's not under oath, it's worthless. That's not true. Those words are still significant because God's going to hold us responsible for every idle word, not just the words under oath that are faulty. Every word, false or not, you know, that's the way it is. There is no way to suddenly say, well, you know, I wasn't under oath when I said that, or I didn't promise I was going to do that. I didn't vow to Jehovah I was going to pull that off or do such and so. Point is, men are not God. God does hold men responsible for their speech all the time, at every point, every juncture. It is not something that you can get away from. This is what Jesus was attacking so fully when he's addressing the Pharisees and saying, you know, don't swear by this or by that or by your hair or your head, because you can't add one cubit to your stature. You can't just let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But you know what that says? It says, let your yea be yea. Seeing, when you say yes, it better mean yes, and you're going to see to it that yes is yes. And that your no mean no categorically across the board without any exceptions. He didn't say, let your yea be nay, and change your mind, or Indian give, or whatever else you want to call it. Let your yea be yea. Let your yes mean and be fulfilled in yes. Don't let your word return unto you void by being contradicted or changing your mind or things like that. Let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. See, there's more to it than just the speech element. It's the deed afterward. Your yea must mean what it says. If it's an answer to a court case, your yes must be a true yes. Did such and so kill so and so? Did you see this? Yes. Let that yes be a real, honest to God yes. Or someone says, are you going to take me afterward to so and so's house? I need a ride. And you say yes. Let your yes be yes. It's real simple. Jesus lays it across the line. There's no double standards or triple standards for our speech, saying, this is a level of speech where I'm not under as much obligation as I would be if I had a vow. Not so. Now, that being said, that under the New Testament covenant, New Covenant under Christ, that Paul has set forth, all things are done as unto the Lord, including our words, and we're to give account for every idle word. It's pretty clear that what was said of Old Testament oaths now is expanded out. This is one of the areas where Jesus has filled and worked deeper the implications of the Old Testament. Not that the Old Testament ever said different, that you were allowed to lie if you hadn't invoked God's name. It never authorized that. It merely said that if you're going to go the extra step and explicitly invoke God's name so that other people can hear you say, I swear by the Lord God I'm going to do such and so, then if you don't perform, who are you blaspheming and profaning? Who did you bring into the picture and now made that of no effect in vain? You brought God's name into the picture. You brought the name of the Lord in to your tongue. People heard that, heard you invoke that, and then saw you not perform. So God takes it personally when we start to use his name to try to add power and emphasis to our speech. I swear it, I'm going to do it. By God Almighty, I'm going to do such and so. We say that, boy, we've really done ourselves a disservice, and God even more so, a hurt and a sin against his name, because we've sinned against his name when we invoke it and then invoke it vainly. To invoke it vainly is to make it empty, to empty it of its significance, to regard it as something that you could trample underfoot by changing your mind having invoked the name of God. Okay? Serious business. So even if we don't invoke the name of God, God holds us responsible for those words. But if we take the extra step and actually explicitly name Jehovah in our vow and say, I vow unto Jehovah I'm going to do such and so, or if I went to Jehovah, that person didn't kill so-and-so, and it's a lie. This element of perjury, of lying under oath and invoking the name of the Holy One of Israel, that's part of the problem, isn't it? The Holy One of Israel, and if there's a lie involved, and we bring the name of Jehovah, the holiest of holies, in connection with the lie and attach that name and connect it to the lie and say, here it is, boys, here's the I swore by Jehovah that such-and-so was the case, and it's a lie and we know it. How is God going to react to that? How is God going to judge dragging his name in and attaching the holy name of Jehovah to a lie and giving that lie credibility? He's not going to go for that really strong. He's going to really wipe somebody out for that. Because his name, he's jealous for his name's sake, we read in Scripture. And that's something he really hates. He hates a lie. And then to vow falsely brings us unto tremendous, tremendous judgment. Deservedly so. Start looking at some of the passages that deal with the vow. And keep in mind as we look at it that this isn't just vows. Of course, one of the things that is being discussed here is when we explicitly name God and bring God in as a partner to our speech. That's what I'm talking about. Speech, words, power. It's the invoking of God that is probably the ultimate authority. And when you bring the name of God into your speech to add power, there's a right and wrong way to do it. God didn't say never do it. Jesus never said anything about that. Did not deny it. He even, in fact, took an oath. Hebrews continues to talk about it, that God himself swears and expects us to do the same. We'll go into Isaiah 45 and 48 to show that it is right to swear in the name or by the name of Jehovah, meaning that we're not swearing A, by other gods, and B, swearing by the Holy One. Our lives are to be holy, and our words are not to become void. We perform what we do. So let's take a look at the first element, Leviticus 23. I'm sorry, make it Deuteronomy 23. Now I realize that I wrote Leviticus meant to change it. Now this tells us that there is nothing wrong with not vowing or not promising to do something. But if you once you promise, and especially if you invoke the name of God, it's time to do it. Deuteronomy 23:21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. See, so the elements are here. When you say it, you do it. This is what Jesus is saying, let your yea be yea. Now notice, to fail to do so, it is sin in thee, and God is going to require of you the performance of that vow now. There's exceptions. Okay, there are exceptions to the rule. One of the key exceptions is if you vow to do something that's unlawful. I swear I'm going to kill that guy. Going out to buy the gun tonight, I'm going to do it. Well, God's not really doesn't intend for you and doesn't will not approve if you perform that vow because it's an unlawful vow. Just like the people who vowed they wouldn't eat until they'd seen Paul killed. You know, unlawful vow. So there the sin is to perform the vow unto Jehovah because the thing vowed was unlawful. All right. So let's get down to brass tacks and say this isn't across the board. There's a very obvious qualification. You vow to do something evil, it's not going to count. God will not require you to perform it. Matter of fact, the right thing there is to break the unlawful vow. That is the righteous thing, is therefore to break the vow. But notice the interesting point in verse 2. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, shall be no sin in thee. Now this is not saying, as long as you don't invoke the name of God, you can promise it and not perform. He's saying if you do not vow at all, that is, you make no promise whatsoever, then it's not a sin. You're not required to vow, that is, to make promises out of your mouth. You do it freely. Ecclesiastes says the same thing. It says, better that you not vow at all than to vow and not perform. See? So keep your mouth shut. And you know what keeps us opening our mouths and vowing when we can't perform? Pride, arrogance, presumption. All these things come into play. We open our big fat mouths. Even as redeemed Christians, we do the mistake over and over again, and generally, this is what's happening. In the Old Testament, they would invoke the name of Jehovah, and a Canaanite or a Gentile would look and say, now look, so much for the vow to Jehovah. Jehovah's not much of a God. These people aren't scared enough of him and have enough fear and reverence for God to perform the oath. So by that way, by them saying the name Jehovah or Yahweh, the Gentiles knew who to blaspheme on account of non-performance of vows by the Jews. When a Christian in the New Covenant says something and doesn't do it, still Christ is reviled because they name the name of the Lord. See, as Christians, we name the name of the Lord. We're supposed to depart from iniquity. And one of these things that's iniquitous, remember, says it is a sin in thee not to perform something you've said you're going to do. Again, because of who we are as Christians, every act that we do, as unto the Lord, We are a theatron. A spectacle is the word used, but the Greek theatron, a theater for all the world to see. Paul said, we are a spectacle, made a spectacle day and night. Everyone is watching. Not only the world, but even a great cloud of witnesses and seeable is watching every word out of our mouths and every deed from our hand. And what are we conveying? We are, in essence, carrying the name of Jehovah written on us. And therefore, when we don't perform, it's the same as if an Old Testament saint had said, I swear by Jehovah. Because we have the name of the Lord upon us. We name the name of the Lord by calling ourselves Christian, by calling upon the name of the Lord in prayer, and by urging our saved status to the world so that they know it. So, in a Christian's case, we have to be doubly safe. Every word we must consider. Slow to speak, quick to listen. Ah, that's the pattern. What are we in general? Quick to speak, slow to listen. Got it all reversed, and it's the beginning of many, many troubles. Family troubles, church troubles, national civil troubles, and individual troubles too, for that matter. At any level, quick to speak gets you in trouble. Slow to speak, slow to promise, but faithful in Christ. Better to be quick in service and quick to listen than quick with the tongue. Because the tongue will say, oh, I can do that for you. I can fall into this trap myself many times where my zeal gets ahead of my ability to perform. Sadly, all that means is that my tongue is immature. My soul has got brings sin upon itself as a consequence when I fail. And I not only sin against myself, I bring God into disrepute at the same time. We all do this to different and lesser extents. So the lesson here, of course, is how do I avoid this? And part of it is consciously avoiding it. Eventually, if you consciously avoid it long enough, it becomes a habit to avoid, and then the tongue becomes circumspect. And we walk more righteously, and God's not going to require all sorts of things at our hand that we said we're going to do and fail to do. And our testimony and Christian witness is thereby crippled because of our tongue. Danger, 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 danger. And that lesson cuts both ways across this pulpit, so-called. So, very important lesson. Yes?
In verse 22, I might understand what you're saying. It's not sin to not vow, or it's not sin that you said you were going to do something and you didn't do it?
It's not a sin if you... What is pointed out is that this is a free will offering. See, you cannot vow to do something that God requires. If God says tithe, you cannot vow to tithe. God will not accept it. It's a dead vow. And even in fact, we'll get to passages in Leviticus 27. It says, you may not vow to do something that God requires because God has a lawful right to it. And therefore, you cannot treat it as a free will offering. See? So this is talking about a free will offering. When you vow a vow, it's got a specific meaning to do something as a free will offering to the house of God in this particular context. In essence, when you go to the passage in Leviticus, we see that vows are a generation of holy zeal inside the heart that wants to do something for God and says, I give you this, my 21-year-old son, vowing that son to the service of God. Now, in actual fact, you don't get rid of the son. You pay 60 shekels to the temple to redeem the son back into your household. It's going to get some, we're getting way ahead of ourselves here, but the point is that to vow a vow unto the Lord has a technical meaning. He, in these contexts, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, of delivering and giving something to the temple service as a free will offering, as you see the 23rd verse actually says, it's a free will offering. You're not under any obligation to give a free will offering. This is the beautiful thing about Israel, stiff-necked though it be, is that they came to Moses with a situation, as we get into Numbers 30, that they said, you know, we want to give to the temple of God. What's the right way to do it? So God gave them a righteous way to do their free will offerings and how to handle them in a godly way. But he says, you are under no obligation to vow a vow. You shall forbear, that is, not vow. It's no sin. If you fail to bring a free will offering to God, there's no sin in that. God is pleased when you do. God has rules for what you do if you do so. But the point is, it was free will. You see, remember Ananias and his wife Sapphira? They didn't have to. You know, Peter said, they were your things to do with as you pleased. You had no obligation to give them. You could have kept them. But because you said you give all, and it was a lie, God strikes you down. See? That was the point. They would have had no sin in them if they not brought the property and claimed it to be all that they had. They would have been better off not sending the property. They would have lived in peace in Israel, perhaps as a godly couple, for all I know. But they went forward with the free will offering, and they were unrighteous and wicked in how they handled it. So Ecclesiastes says, better not to vow that vow and bring things to God that you say are you really bringing and you're not, because you're under no obligation. What you're under obligation to is the law of God. You're obligated to the tithe. You're obligated to the performance of the Ten Commandments and other areas, and the feast, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All these things were required. The fast, for example, that the Day of Atonement was required of all Israel. You could not vow to fast on the Day of Atonement because it wasn't free will. You had to do it. You can vow, I swear to God, I'm going to tithe. Can't do that. You are not permitted to invoke the name of God when it's God's own requirement that's being demanded. He has a right to that tithe. Therefore, your vow is meaningless to him. He wants the money sent into his storehouse, because otherwise you're stealing from God. It's that simple. All right. So that's what I'm saying. What it's talking about here is you don't go ahead and make the bold promise, which now you have to renege on. It's no sin not to give a free will offering. Which is to say that many pastors out there who have, first off, I imagine most pastors would be excited to have a church that tithes 100% anyway. I'm sure they wouldn't complain about a lack of free will offerings. And a church that probably tithes 100% would be likely to give free will offerings over and above. Likely. But if none did, so long as they all are tithing beautifully and right on the mark, the pastor has no right and would in fact call down God's judgment on himself if he got up and preached a sermon about this hard-hearted people that gives no free will offerings. Because there's no sin in not delivering a free will offering if in fact you have fulfilled the lawful requirement of God. See, when you want to be holier than God, then God's going to really judge you for that, because no one is holier than God. And so when you add to God's demand, this is what Jesus says, you know, you make void the commandment of God with the traditions of men, saying, you know, you got to wash your hands before you eat the bread and garbage like that. It's unacceptable to Christ, because it was adding to the word of God, which was already perfect and purified as the silver and the fire 7 times. Didn't need any adding to. Needed performance of, but no adding to. See, we're missing it out. We want to add to without performing. So that's just the way of the flesh. But no, the issue is here not that you can break your word, so long as you didn't vow. The vow is the technical term of actually the promise to give a free will offering to God. All right. Leviticus 27. Let's see what this is actually being spoken about. Let's get a little technical background. This is a scary technical background, particularly for feminists. I'm sure we have none in our immediate tape range, but we shall see. One of these tapes will end up a molten piece of plastic if there is a feminist who hears it. Chapter 27 of Leviticus, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. This is when you actually vow a human being. Okay. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. So here we have an interesting case that men, I'm afraid, are worth... It takes almost twice. It should read 60, because it is 60 in other... what do you have? And did you bring Green's translation with you? Oh, New King James. Yeah. Kyle and Delitch point out 60 is the correct number. Yeah.
I think you said 60 before we turned here.
Is that right?
I think you said 60.
I did say. That's right.
You just did say 50.
It does say 50. 60 is correct. It's double the amount. So a woman, female, from the age of 20 to 60, it was vowed to the Lord's house, is to be redeemed for about half the amount. And said, if it be from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. Again, a double relationship. And if it be from a month old, even unto 5 years old, that's a real infant, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. If it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, the estimation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female, 10 shekels. And what's interesting here is that the proportionality, this is correct here, the older lady, see, in the case of age 20 to 60, the woman is about half the value of the man in redemption shekels. But when they're over 60, the woman is two-thirds the value of the man. That is, the proportional value of women increases with age. Remember, this is what Paul is saying, that the older women are apt to teach good things, teaching the younger women. See, their value has increased because of their age. Remember, we're supposed to honor the hoary head, things like that. So interestingly enough, it does reflect the culturally improved merit of the wife, the widow, who are over 60 years old. They are of greater value in Israel. And as Paul says the same exact thing about the older ladies, teaching the younger ones all these good things. Good things come from their hand. See? So it really is observed in both testaments in an unusual way. Now this is not to say this is what God is not saying, hey, pay out. This is the actual value of a human life is 50 shekels for a male life and 30. It's not what is in view. It's just the redemption value showing different elements of authority coming through, different stations in life. Because there's neither male nor female in Christ, of course. All are the same value, same, you know, human souls regardless. It's interesting to see that in the social setting, there's a different estimate. Verse 8, but if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability, that vowed shall the priest value him. That is, if you're a very poor individual and you don't have 50 shekels, but you really want to donate your son and do a vow, then the priest will accommodate the offering value, the redemption value, according to his estimate of what you can pay. See, so this would not set in concrete. So you could bring your 21-year-old son and maybe not have to pay 50 shekels if you could only afford 20 shekels. But it's accepted as God's. God will accept that vow. Now, you could literally bring the person and deliver them to the temple, though that wasn't always what you wanted to do. Most of the time you want to keep these things. You could also vow land and real estate, which we get into very shortly, and beasts. Beasts are next on the list. Verse 9 and following. If it be a beast whereof a man bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. He shall not alter it, nor change it, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. If he shall at all change beast for beast, then it in the exchange thereof shall be holy. If it be an unclean beast, of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest, and the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad. As thou valuest it, thou who art the priest, so shall it be. But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimate. So again, the priest, you say, this is one of the things that I own. I'd like to dedicate it to the Lord. You bring the beast, even if it's an unclean thing like a pig. The priest estimates the value and says, if you want to redeem it, this is the value of the animal. And so you pay the priest, who puts it in the coffers of the temple, and you bring the beast back home. It's the equivalent of having given that thing to God. It's the redemption value. Same thing as giving your children, all of them. And many Israelites did, in fact, dedicate and vow their whole households and would pay the shekels. Now, interestingly enough, when you did land and vowed land, you paid annually an annual fee to redeem the land, because sometimes that land would revert back at Jubilee to some other owner, the original owner, as we know from Old Testament law. An interesting thing is if you donated some land or you want to give it to God, and you suddenly change your mind, but you already said you're going to do it, if you want to redeem the land yourself, because what normally happened is this, you would donate the land, and the priest would sell it and take the money, because the priests don't want land. They're not allowed to have land, really, in the sense of a perpetual inheritance. It would have to be given back anyway in their instance. So if it's a purchased piece of land that's not a hereditary inheritance in Israel, which always reverts back to the original family, we have a different problem. And if you change your mind and say, I want it back, guess what? You got to pay 120% of what you sold it for. If you sold it for 100,000 shekels, say, that big field, you want it back, you got to pay 120,000 for it. So if you don't like losing that 20%, you shouldn't have gave it in the first place. It's the lesson here. Again, the lesson is better not to have vowed than to vow and find out, hey, I'm stuck now. The priest is going to require it. Now everyone knows. So adding the fifth part, also the case of the unclean beast, means if you change your mind and want the beast back in that instance, well, fifth part added. So the beast was worth $40, say, $50 to redeem the beast. I'm not talking about the capital B beast of Revelation, of course, just unclean animals. By the way, an unclean animal could have been donated, a pig. Its value, therefore, whatever, I know what you're keeping a pig for, but it says you can bring an unclean beast to the priest and say, I want to give this to God. And the value of the beast would have figured, and if you want to redeem the beast, well, all the priest is going to do is sell the beast anyway. Sell the pig, sell the whatever it is, the rabbit, and take that money and give it into the temple. See? So there are all sorts of rules here. And of course, one of the interesting things, look to verse 28. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted, which shall be devoted of men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. It is, if you devote a human being to God, which puts them under the ban, the curse, the cherem, as they say in Hebrew, that human being must be killed. Now, you couldn't arbitrarily say, I want this son devoted to God. It was a lawful thing. For example, all of Canaan was put under the ban. So it would have to be some person that was, out of the Commonwealth of Israel, was a Canaanite that was under the ban to begin with. You happened to capture them or have them as a slave, and you could take that person if they were still under that lifestyle and were rebellious, and bring them to the Lord and say, here's a devoted individual who is to be devoted to destruction, is the word. And it says that person cannot be redeemed once you bring them. They must be killed because they're devoted to God. They're under the ban. Total death. So there are exceptions. So there's no redeeming a devoted human being or a devoted beast. They're under the ban. It's final. Okay, so that's how serious the word of God is. All right, turn with me to Numbers 6. We'll be in Numbers for the rest of our message, in fact. This is the famous Nazarite vow. And the Lord spake unto the Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar or strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes, nor dried. By the way, that means no raisins, if you're wondering what dried grapes are. It's a ban on raisins if you vow the vow of the Nazarite. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation shall there come no razor upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. So first things we see in this particular vow, it's a vow of separate service unto God. This does not mean that you go to the temple and live there perpetually. It doesn't mean that you can't hold down your job still, unless your job forbids you from growing facial hair, I guess. Disneyland, I guess you're out of luck. You're going to have to give up your job at Disneyland. You pull a Nazarite vow as a Disneyland employee. Only Walt could get away with that, I guess, with a mustache. So the problem here is real simple. You can stay in your family. The only duty that you are forbidden to perform for your family is burying them if they should die while you're in the middle of your vow. That's how important the separation to holiness is. And if you should happen to accidentally come in contact with the body, then you got to shave off the hair, offer a sacrifice, small sacrifice of some birds, I believe, and then you got to start the vow parade all over again, because vows are for specific periods of time or sometimes for specific task. They're generally in a circumscribed period, 3-month vow, 1-year vow of service to God. What's interesting is that you have all the authority of a priest of Israel when you take this vow, excepting the right to enter the sanctuary. Everything else, you stand as a priest, but you also function as a normal human being society, excepting that, yeah, you can work, you can live in your family and home, just no burials. Okay. And on the negative side, nothing having to do with grapes. I think by implication we'd also say no drunkenness whatsoever from any source. I don't care if it's corn mash, whiskey, or beer, hops, or whatever. Stay away from it, because that's the essence of the essence or principle at stake there. All right. So you vow your vow. The glory of God is in your diadem, the crown of your hair, and you let it grow without stopping during your vow. And once you've discharged your vow, then you got to cut off the hair and you burn it on an altar, as the priest has, saying, this is the hair that grew during the time of the oath that I was serving God directly. Notice it's for men and women, verse 2. See, so either one, male or female, can in fact have that status. And it's a very special one to be serving God directly like this and taking this vow. It's against a voluntary vow. There are a few lifelong Nazarites, Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, come to mind. Lifelong Nazarites. voluntarily serving God from birth to death in this fashion. And of course, Samuel was a Levite anyway. That's why he was welcomed into the temple and by when Hannah brought him by. And so no sense of need to redeem him. That was her purpose. She made that vow before he was born, that he would be dedicated and donated to the Lord, which I believe is what Samuel means in a sense, given or donated to God. So the Nazarite vow is very significant. It indicates that there is a vow, he must do so. Verse 21, this is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get. According to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. Okay. So again, the whole essence is to perform the service for God. Yeah. Acts 18, Paul does the exact same thing. He and a group go into a Nazarite vow. If I recall, the instance had to do with collection of various... Let's see if we can find it. I didn't happen to look it up, though I know its approximate location. But he discharged a vow of the Nazarite for a good purpose that was purposed. Yep, I don't find it. It's in there somewhere. But it's more important to get back to where we were. We'll find it and we'll discuss it next week, the exact location where Paul discharged his vow. And Nazaritic vow it was. Numbers 30. How are we doing on our tape?
6 minutes.
All right. 6 more minutes. Now, this is where everything really grinds to halt when with respect to vows. Because it turns out that a vow or a promise is not always ultimate. That sometimes God will require us to subvert it for a higher authority. And there's some real big surprises in this chapter of what God regards as a higher authority that can nullify or disannul a vow. First off, to vow a vow, you must be totally free to do so. You must be your own man. You must be a free man or a free woman. That is outside other authority. If you are under other authority for whatever reason, your vows are now subject to review, subject to confirmation or rejection. Surprise. You know, this even shows the lie having to do with the gift, it is Korban, the line that the Pharisees tried to pull. It doesn't work always. All right, verse 30 of Numbers, chapter 30 of Numbers. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is a thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. So, if the father has heard it, that's a requirement, and has kept his peace, then the vows stand. By the way, here is taught the doctrine of tacit consent. It's scriptural. You hear something, and you say nothing, it is as if you're saying, Amen. Go for it. Silence is deadly. Because if you keep your peace, scripturally, it is a yes. It is a yes, I agree. I affirm, I confirm, and I am in total alignment with whatever is being said around me. You must stop the mouths of the obstreperous. If an error is being made, you must speak out. To fail to speak is as bad as speaking wrongly. So here we see the silence of the father is consent. If he hears it and doesn't immediately react, and we'll get to that sense of immediate very shortly, because he can't wait. He's got to do it the exact same day while he's there in his daughter's house, usually within A brief moment is when it's required. You must speak. That's your opportunity. That is your window to nullify. That is your window to object. This is in all quarters. Your window to object is very narrow in Scripture. That's why it's so important that our words are like salt. And that means that they must be in due season. And the right due season for an objection is immediately upon the objectional thing being brought to your attention. In a family, you hear someone say, I'm going to do such and so. You don't want to address it or say no to it till later. Someone says, I'm going out Friday night with Fred. You know, your daughter says, going out with Fred Friday night. It's Monday when you hear this. You don't say anything till Wednesday. Well, you already approved it on Monday night when you failed to respond to it. The right time to respond was Monday night. Okay. Strange. Now, if your daughter swears an oath to go out with Fred, you get in real big trouble, because if you annul it after Monday, guess what? You bear the iniquity of the broken oath. We'll get to that in Numbers 30. You, the parent, have blown it by not immediately directing your objection in a timely way. Timeliness is so critical to anything. It's probably the principle of why there's statute of limitations for bringing charges. Looks like Anita Hill wasn't horribly timely with her charge of harassment against Clarence Thomas, for example, 10 years. She objected to it. She should have spoken immediately. Scripturally speaking, her silence spoke louder than words. If she, in fact, had a beef with Mr. Thomas. We will not know, only God seems to know, on these two individuals. So, verse 4, she is bound by that oath if her father has heard it and has said nothing. But verse 5, but if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, remember that, in the day that he heareth, if he disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. That is, they are broken by her father. And the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. The father has the authority to disallow the bonds, the vow. He can say no. You will not perform that vow so long as he says it in the day he hears her say it. By the way, if she keeps it a secret, he still has the option, of course, to nullify it on the day he does hear it. So it shows how important it is. You know, elopement, for example, is a dangerous area. Obviously, it seems to be addressed by the Scripture. You make vows with your new spouse. Father doesn't know about it. Matter of fact, it was Scriptures like these that gave some weight to the notion of a parent annulling a marriage that was over their objections, or they didn't know about and weren't allowed to approve it or say yes to this. I'm not saying that's necessarily a right use of the Scripture, because part of the essence of a marriage vow is to leave your parents' authority. But certainly the priority of family and a need to have the blessing of your parents seems to be at the center of most Scripture, and it would not be surprising if, in fact, this passage did teach the right of parents to annul their children's marriages. Verse 6. By the way, it should be pointed out, she's forgiven. God's not going to hold it against her that she vowed and invoked his name even possibly in what she did. And remember I said in New Testament context, Christians, when you speak, it's as if you invoked God's name because you have his name written on you. His name's on your forehead according to Revelation. It's not to be regarded as vain words or not serious words. Every word is serious and weighty coming out of a Christian's mouth, child or adult. So, verse 6. And if she had it all in husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, and then her vow shall stand and her bonds wherewith she had bound her soul shall stand. So if, you know, wife says, well, I'm going to go to work at Macy's next week, and husband doesn't react till the next day, too late. Especially if she bound her soul to do this or made a promise to someone, she went to her employer and said, I'm going to be there Monday morning at 8 a.m. working for you. Husband's authority to overturn that is limited to the day that he hears it, unless he wants to bear a broken oath on his heart and on his soul and a sin. So the sin will then be on the husband's part. So he's got his window of opportunity to break the vow of the woman who is under his authority. But it's limited to that day. After that, she can perform the vow. It's that simple. Okay. But God is willing to even loosen a vow made with his name even invoked, because he thinks so highly of the authority of parents and authority of a husband. He'll violate and allow us to annul something. Say a son comes up and says, I promised Johnny I was going to go to the midnight Rocky Horror show at the theater Saturday. Well, you can speak immediately up and disannul that promise he made to his friend, saying, nope, you're not going. But he said, well, I promised. I swear to God I'd be there. That's okay, because the Word of God says you're forgiven if I, your parent, say no. And you're not held to that promise to God. God will forgive you for that because the parent intercedes. Same thing is true if a wife makes a vow, not having informed the husband, and says, I promise I'll be working at Macy's 8 a.m., boss. And the husband finds out about that night, and he says no to it. Even if she swore she's going to be there, that vow is disannulled because God is putting the authority of the husband first, even over the honor of his name. He's putting the authority of parents first and allowing them to annul a child's oath because of the importance of respect and honor of parents over the right of a child to make their own oath. Individualism is not as important as the family, and it's being held together in Scripture. Verse 8, but if her husband disallow her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect. That is, he, the husband, has the right to make those vows of none effect, to avoid them. And the Lord shall forgive her. She shall be forgiven for having made those vows and not being able to perform them. God forgives the woman. So there's no onus, no burden of guilt upon either party at this point. If the husband acts, or the parent, you know, the husband acts against the wife's vow, or the parents violate and void a vow made by their dependent children who live under their household authority. There is no guilt or sin involved if you act on the day that you hear it. How important that is. Because tacit consent is a yea, and let your yea be yea, remember. If you don't speak, that's a yea, and you got to make that yea mean yea. So failure to act is an okay that you must stick by against your own hurt. Remember Psalm 15, verse 7? You keep a promise even unto your own hurt. And part of that is failure to speak. Keeping silence is the equivalent of a yea that you must make good on as a yea, even to your children. Or they're going to know that you are not a man or woman or parent of your word. So timeliness in speech is so critical. We miss out on this. And the Bible gives us such tremendously good counsel. I'm very interested to see what Rush Tooney does with chapter 30 of Numbers. He'll be getting there in February, and I think it's going to be a real killer of a lesson when he gets to it, because I'm sure he's going to bring out to light all sorts of elements of how this very interesting and very simple lesson is violated by Christians on a massive scale across this world, and the harm and the hurt that comes from not following such simple rules as when a vow is legitimate, when it's not, when it can be voided, who can void it, and when you can avoid it. And what happens if you avoid it when you missed your opportunity, your window? So, let's see what happens. So we see here. And what's the element of forgiveness? Boy, God is so forgiving. It says here again, God forgives. Though even the vow made with Jehovah's name that gets broken by your husband, no guilt, no sin. And, you know, if that boss wails in on you, or Fred says, you promised me, you swore to God you'd be going to the Rocky Horror Picture Show with me at midnight on Saturday, say, I have no guilt on the matter. It says in the Bible, I'm forgiven. There's no guilt on me because my parents overruled it. See? There's no sin. And the boss who says, you swore to God you'd be here at 8 o'clock, said, according to the Bible, that vow is of no effect because my husband overruled it on the night I told him. So I'm not under obligation. God has actually obliterated that vow, and I'm not under it. Amazing, isn't that, how important the authority of a husband or parents can be? I think it's totally amazing. And a totally ignored passage of Scripture, when you get right down to it. How many people preach out of Numbers 30? I never heard anything on it in all my days as a Christian. And it seems to me such an important element of authority and rule in the family and between husband and wife. First off, it shows the importance of communication right off the bat. As you can all tell immediately, importance of communication, not to hide a thing, your husband or wife, from each other, clearly. So, let's go on. Verse 9, but every vow of a widow and her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. See, because a widow or a divorced woman does have the freedom to make that vow, and therefore there's no escape from the vow under any circumstance. And let me tell you else something that's bad. Say a woman makes a promise. Then she runs to her husband and says, I promise I'm going to do something. Can you release me? I don't want to do that. I really don't want. Now what's the husband's job? He could disannul it. But if he knows the whole point is just unwillingness of the wife to keep the promise, he might say, by God, you should keep your promise. Why are you coming to me on a technicality out of Numbers 30 to alleviate your word and put it on me just because you get a clean bill? I said, your heart's not right with respect to that. Shouldn't have made that vow then in the first place. So let's be clear what this is not. This is not an escape hatch for the woman who made a stupid mistake. Not what it's intended to. This is merely an essence of authority of the husband, or authority of the parent. I have Charity running up to me all the time. Can you tell so-and-so I don't want to do such-and-so? I said, why? Well, if you do it, then it's parental authority. But I know what it is. She made a promise. She didn't want to keep it. Wanted me to overrule her commitments, her words. I'm not there to do that for her. She must make her yay-yay and her nay-nay, too. So I don't. I'm not running past interference from my daughter on vain, futile words from her lips. She needs to grow up and improve her ability to deal with people properly and honestly. Works many, many ways. How many lessons can we just think of just off the hand if we give it some thought that where this lesson's applying? And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. See, here's the importance. Whenever she makes a promise, her husband may establish it, and he can say it, I approve. He can keep his silence, which is the exact same thing as saying, I approve, or he can void it. Because she's not under her own authority to make promises to God to do things. She's really not. God has set the husband over the wife in the administration of a household, so it's not a two-headed monster, as we always say. And therefore, he may establish it and say, I'm with it 100%, that's a beautiful vow, and everything I can do to help you perform it, I'm here for you. Or he can say, I think that's unwise, and I'm not going to support it, and I insist that it be voided. And he has authority to do that if, in his view as the ruler of the family, it was an unwise vow to work at Macy's starting 8 a.m. Monday morning, say. Whatever that promise was, he can either establish it, he can annul it, he can make it void. He can establish it two ways, and that's so important. Most people think you establish it only by approving it verbally. You establish it by keeping your peace. And how dangerous silence can be, even if it's just seeking peace. You don't want to discuss it. Well, not discussing it is to approve it. Okay? Very important not to keep your peace. It is approval. Silence is approval. It's that simple. So, but verse 14, but if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows or her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. What this is saying is, if a husband hears it on Monday and then on Thursday says, I'm for it. He says, he didn't establish it on the day he said he established it. He established it back on Monday by his silence. So which is to say, if you hear it on Monday and you try to avoid it on Thursday, you've already approved it on Monday. And your yea must be yea, and your nay must be nay. And that's what verse 15 says. But if he shall anyways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. See? So he's more than welcome, if he wants, but it's wasted speech, to approve of her vows the day, several days after he heard them. But in essence, they've already been approved, and God's going to hold her to them after the day that he heard them. That was his window of opportunity to say no. So he already said yes. It's irrelevant and superfluous for him to say yes 4 days later. However, several days later, he says no, then he bears her iniquity. The full weight of God's law for breaking that vow falls upon him. He bears it, not her. She's guiltless. If he forces her and says, I'm taking the car keys, you're not going to Macy's, he bears the guilt. It's that simple. God's going to repay that one. against the husband at that point. He has his window. He blows his window. Too bad. This is not to say that women should wait till 11:59 and 50 seconds before telling their husband the news about the new job, because he only got 10 seconds left to say no. Oh. That's not the joke that's implied in this.
Some men can say it that fast.
Yeah, some men could squeeze out the no. Yeah. If I knew I had someone who's doing that, I'd have a little tape recording saying no all the time, playing it, push the button fast. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. It's been understood by the principle of synecdoche, or the part being represented of the whole, that this applies not only to women.
I'm sorry, I think you're answering your question.
Oh yeah, it doesn't apply just to daughters in the household, but also to the sons. See, it applies to all children, male and female, the vows that they perform. There's no way that the son would be exempt from it. So, but this was apparently the starting case. If this is the daughter, so much more so the son, under the same authority of both parents. This has allowed Jacob's mother to go ahead and instruct her son to go to Laban's house and stay with him 14 years. Jacob, to the voice of his mother. Even though it was to lie to dad. And she said, "I'll take the blame. I'll take the heat." So here again, children under the authority. So I think it's real critical for us to see that obedience to parents is an even graver duty than performing a vow. That God is willing even to release obligation to a vow, even invoking his own holy name to keep the structure of the family sacrosanct and sacred, and the authority of the parents untouched. When we talk about the area of speech in general, we also end up talking about curses. We talk about vows and oaths. Well, curses are the next thing. You know, as bad as your father is, if your father is Hitler and your mother is Margaret Sanger or whatever, I don't care how bad your situation is, you are not allowed to curse father or mother. It doesn't matter how evil they are. One of the things that's forbidden speech, you're not allowed to kill them or strike them. And you're not even allowed to talk against them. Honor to whom honor is due. And just because they are your parent, honor is due them. Doesn't mean you obey them if you're out beyond their pale of their authority. But you may not revile, may not curse parent. That brings death. That's a destruction of society when we curse parent. And it's just not allowed. God says no to this with the most powerful curses. It's a capital crime. He says, you know, the man or woman who curses parent, let him be killed. That's a capital crime. Not allowed to do it. So it doesn't matter how bad that person is. It's an area of speech that's forbidden to us. That's simple. So that's how sacrosanct the family is. Rule of the parents over the children. Essentially, when you curse a parent, you're invoking God's name against God's representative. Because that's God's authority in your life as your parent. God sent that parent for good or bad, as that a ruler over you and your upbringing. And to curse them is to try to invoke God against God. It's that simple. That is the authority that God set over you for good or ill. You cannot invoke God against God's own authority, God's own representative. He will not have it, and he condemns it. So we're not to do it. So we see, even in the area of speech, we need to be careful. Children need to be careful. So they don't make vows that parents have to end up voiding and making powerless. Remember, to make something void is to take the power out of it. So even if a son says, "I swear by God I'm going to do this," parents can just, boom, knock it right out. That's how powerful the authority of a parent has to be seen. It's scripturally there, and it's rebellion not to see it or to honor that authority of the parents. It's there. When we talk about speech and power, we talk about people wanting to add strength to their words. It's important to see the power of all these things is always subject to other godly authority. In this instance, parental, and in the case of a husband and wife, husband's authority. Very critical. Always subject to other authorities. God is not allowing you to undo and unmake the structure of a family because they said, "Well, I vowed a vow." Too bad. But doubly too bad if dad or mom doesn't respond the same day they hear about the matter. So timeliness is so critical. Tacit consent can kill an institution by failure to speak. Failure to speak, for example, when an injustice is done or something is going on that you know is wrong, but your silence, deadly. Now's the time. Now's the time to speak. So think about that. Remember, you know, when listening to all these, you know, those, like the Fabrizios wrote that article, was, I guess, about discipline, raising your children, and they make the point about the criticality, as do most people into child discipline, of immediately addressing the wrong. So speedy correction is necessary. So too, in this matter of speediness with respect to bold words, words proclaimed strongly, even with the name of God invoked, they too are subject to other authority. Just as the prophets are subject to the spirit of the prophets, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, so too vows are subject to the establishment or the voiding of a higher authority. But boy, any other time, God's going to hold us to it. Those are just the exceptions. Those are very important exceptions, because they strengthen the family. They strengthen the relationship of husband and wife. But only because of that fact are there exceptions. Beyond that, so that no one would use vows as an excuse to disobey their parent or disobey their husband, you are stuck with your word. And your yea must be yea. God takes this real serious. Look at Isaiah 48. There's a picture of one of the key elements in the apostasy of a nation, of a culture, of a society. Isaiah 48, verse 1. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. But they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. See, he's got a big beef with them. They go through all the motions, the words are right, they're swearing by Jehovah, but what? Not in truth, not in righteousness. See? That's the key. Naming the name of God, having the name of Israel upon them, we're doing the same thing as Christians today. We're swearing by God, we're doing all those things, we're saying these things, but not in truth, not in righteousness. Perjuring ourselves, breaking our words left and right. It's going to destroy us as a people. This brought down Chaldean judgment on Israel. Now eventually, we will have the blessing of Isaiah 45 upon us. Let's turn back to that. Verse 22. 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. By the way, it says his word went out of his mouth in righteousness. Remember what we talked about in Isaiah 48? They swear by the Lord of God, but not in righteousness, and not in truth. But God is different. God does speak, and the word goes out of his mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That's the whole point of a righteous word, is that it does not return. Doesn't come back to him void. It performs the thing which it was sent to do. God's words are his deeds. He says it, it is. It's that simple. That unto me every knee shall bow, that is worship, universally worship, every tongue shall swear, that is, all people will swear by the name of Jehovah and perform that which they say with their tongues they will do. They will worship and vow unto God. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. So notice that one of the concomitants, if you will, one of the side effects of bowing the knee and swearing in the name of the Lord is this ability to say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. It says, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. Anyone against, angry at you, incensed against you, any of your enemies, people who are aggravated about you, they shall be ashamed. But part of the things is you got to swear, and you got to perform what you swear. In essence, a Christian life is a perpetual oath from beginning to end. Because when you turn to Christ, it is a putting off of the old man. It is a redirection of the life of the Holy Spirit inside you. You are a living oath unto God. And one day all men shall be in this state. Not yet. Boy, I wish it were. I have a long road to hoe before we get there. God's wise. He knows why he's doing it. And sure, it's going to be a wonderful result when he's finished with his work. But as it says, he is not finished with the work he's working on the earth. But he will make a quick work of it in the due season. So let's think about that, the importance that our words be meaningful, not returned void, that our words are made in righteousness, and that our yeas truly are yea and our nays nay. Any questions on our lesson?
Well, in a church situation, you go before the elders, you have a something that you'd like to discuss. I think a wrong was committed by one of the elders. One of the other elders who was a witness of that says, I don't think things were done properly. There was an error made. I don't think they were done properly.
No.
And later, as it moves on, you get in front of the church, and nothing's said, when things are being aired out. Is that an example of tacit consent? Or the one person who said, I don't think things, in one setting, said before three or four people, well, I don't think things were done properly. And then in a largely church setting, there is silence from that person. Is that a tacit consent to what took place in the original occurrence?
If in fact a point of view is propagated with which he disagrees, and it has bearing on status of individuals under his spiritual leadership, then his silence is, in that point, again, tacit consent. But that doesn't take into account the complex matter of possibly many, many conversations in private held between elders, pastors, deacons, alleged victims, whatever the case may be, all of which complicates the picture. But yes, if a leader in the church listens to another church leader say something in which he knows there to be an element of error and lets it go unchallenged, it is as if he approved it. If he stands up to correct anything he sees as improper in what was said, or to balance it, he's done his proper duty before God. But if he does it a week later and says, by the way, what was said last week, I'd like to address that now, I suppose in a sense better late than never. But what would have happened if some vote had been taken the week before? So opportunity truly knocks, and you need to open the door before it walks away. And in essence, that opportunity, at least in the sense of confirming or voiding a vow, is quite limited to the day you hear it. And I think there's a general principle here that timeliness in response to a thing of which you have control. That's the whole point. Parents have control over the children. The husband has a measure of control over the wife. Church leaders have a measure of control over what goes on in their flock, and that control must be exercised timely way, lest what? Room be made for the devil. It's that simple. And who bears the iniquity then? In the case of vows, when you try to break it way after the case and force its breaking the day or two after, you bear the iniquity. So too there might be a correlating effect in the situation you're setting forth, which sounds less than hypothetical to me. Good. Excellent. Hope the message was of spiritual value today.